According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14. I think this is our second or third Sunday in Genesis 14. No, we introduced it last week, and so now this is our second time looking at Genesis 14. And we're going to get to the actual war, we're going to get to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all these things are coming up, but we have these angelic references, and I think we have to stop and observe what they're doing there, and really view these verses, 5, 6, and 7, as almost being a surprise compared to what leads up to it and what follows. And it does grab our attention, in particular because of what we learned in Genesis 6, and far as what is coming up after the Exodus, when Israel gets to Kadesh Barnea, and they send out spies to search through the promised land. And what do you know? There are giants in the land. And they stop and complain and say, oh, there's giants. We have to return to Egypt. And Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies, who say, no, no. Yes, there are giants in the land, but God is faithful. He's given us this land, and we are going to kill those giants. And that's what they have to look forward to. So anyway, all of this is setting the table for that, and it goes back to Genesis. It goes back to these early days, and so we don't want to miss these details. I think Genesis 14 and Genesis 15 get overlooked by people when they're doing their Nephilim studies, or they're doing their Rephaim studies or other giant-type studies, and they think that you just go from Genesis 6 to Numbers 13 as if there's nothing else in between that tells this doctrine, and that's not the case. And so I want to make sure that we're solid on it today before we move on, and because it's not separated from the sexual sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they are absolutely linked. And I'll demonstrate that for you this morning as well. So before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for truth, thankful for the truth of your word, thankful for a lampstand that is committed to teaching truth, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there. A lampstand that does not shrink from declaring all things that are profitable, from declaring the whole counsel of God's word. And Father, we are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We are living in a day and age in which large sections of your word are absolutely rejected. And so, Father, I pray that we will stay faithful, stay true, and defend and stand for the truth that you have revealed. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'm so mindful of the book of Jude, and I've been in Jude all week, seemingly, talking about earnestly contending for the faith that was once and for all delivered for the saints, and investigating those verses, specifically in Jude, that point back to our chapter in Genesis here today, that point back to the angels and the intrusion into humanity in the attack that Satan levied against the seed of the woman promise, and that attack that we looked at that sparked the fall, and the attack that followed after the flood, and the fact that that Satan didn't give up on the tactic right away, that the Nephilim production that led to the flood led to additional Nephilim production in after the flood. And so we got to be clear on what we're looking at here. So as we pick up where we were last week, this is a chapter that introduces a war. And there are several firsts that appear in this chapter. The first non-Hebrew personal names, the first time the word king appears. In fact, the first 27 times the word king appears is here in Genesis 14. The first time that war appears, and the only two times the word war appears in Genesis, are here in Genesis 14, verse 2 and verse 8. And so we realize that if we're tracking through from creation, from Adam and Eve to the flood, to after the flood, to the Tower of Babel, and the dispersion of the nations at Babel, where God took all of humanity and put them into 70 divisions with their different languages and scattered them abroad, that it wasn't happily ever after the Babel dispersion, right? Humanity didn't just settle where God put them and then decided to be friendly with their neighbors. We find that there's actual warfare that starts happening between national neighbors in different ways. And so we're dealing with this. This chapter actually details four invading kings and five rebelling kings. It's a war of four on five, and this is the detail that we want to pick up with here this morning. So it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, or Elam, Tidal, king of the nations, or king of Goyim. It's a Hittite name, and it's curious where some of these lands are. All right. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, as well as the unnamed, Scripture does not record his name for us, but the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Okay? Two different names for the fifth city. Bela is the older name. Zoar is the newer name. Zoar is the name that will continue to be known by in Moses' day and beyond the writing of Genesis, because Zoar does not get destroyed. Spoiler alert, Zoar is actually spared when the other cities are destroyed in chapter 19. So all of these came as allies to the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So if you're ever curious about where the Valley of Siddim is, Moses tells us, well, nowadays we call it the Salt Sea. It is the Dead Sea. It wasn't always the Dead Sea. Prior to it becoming the Dead Sea, that you had the Valley of Siddim, you had the delta of the Jordan River as it, before it flowed into what was then the northern edge of the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea. Nowadays, of course, it's much larger than it used to be. I think I showed you this map last week. I don't mind showing it to you again. The Valley of Siddim. You can do this as well in your own Bible software. Just right-click the location, any place that's a geographical location, and you can spot the icon there for the place, Valley of Siddim, and you can open it up in the Atlas, and it's going to populate your list of maps with all the maps that have the Valley of Siddim located. But this is a good map for our study today because it shows the four invading kings, honestly. We're pretty solid on Elam, and we're pretty solid on Shinar. I would say we're very solid on those two. It is guesswork, though, as far as Elasar and Goyim, and lots of scholars and archaeologists and folks will dispute the location of those. But regardless, they did come from the east, and they did march. And we have the order of march that's listed. And when we get to verses 5 through 7, we actually have some warfare that takes place before they conduct their business with Sodom and Gomorrah. They've got ultimate business to get to with Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar. They definitely have to teach a lesson to those five cities, because those five cities are the ones in rebellion. But they also have additional object lessons that they have to teach along the way. And part of that we're going to see here today is the destruction of these Nephilim, the destruction of these giants that are in these lands. And so as we track them on the map, and then we're going to see they get all the way down here to the Red Sea. This is the southernmost point of their march before they then turn back. And they're going to come up here to Kadesh Barnea, and they're going to come. I don't like this drawing that puts puts Tamar down here to the south. That's far too south. Tamar actually belongs up here at En-Gedi. Where you see En-Gedi on the map, that's where the march needs to end, not down south. But I think whoever drew this map was kind of trapped by the fact that they subscribe to the southern theory for the location of the Valley of Siddim. And so they put Sodom and Gomorrah all down here on the southern end of the Salt Sea, on the southern end of the Dead Sea. Whereas I think it would be better to draw it up here on the northern end of the Dead Sea. In fact, to bring the Dead Sea about up to here, and then have this land here, not underwater, but the delta region up here, would be the circle of the, remember the Kikar, the circle of the Jordan would be on the northern end as it enters into the Salt Sea. And that would be consistent with En-Gedi being the muster point for the attack. Okay, they're attacking from En-Gedi to the circle of the Jordan there. Anyway, we could do more of that. Last week we looked at these names, Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. We find out actually that Chedorlaomer is the leader. He's the ringleader of this invasion. He's mentioned third in the introduction, but he's actually the leader of this warfare effort. because he's the one that was insulted. He is the one that was rebelled against. The background for this war, for 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. For 12 years they served. National service in the ancient world was primarily a paying of a tribute. They may have paid cash, they may have paid trade goods, they may have contributed labor, they may have provided slaves, but it was a service that they offered. And the service being offered is not a, it's not a capitalism endeavor. It is not a free trade exercise. It's not a neighboring nation being friendly to another neighboring nation and saying, hey, you know, I'll buy some of your stuff, you buy some of my stuff, and we'll have friendly trade arrangements. No, not nothing of the sort. Tribute is a neighbor being a bully who says, if you don't want me to come and kill you, if you don't want me to come and take your stuff, then you should voluntarily pay your tribute. And this becomes a coerced voluntary gift that is given under pain of consequences, right? And it's like the bully on the playground taking your lunch money, except on a larger scale because you have kings and armies and troops. Well, for 12 years, they paid the tribute. For 12 years, year after year after year, you know, there would be a tribute season. And here we go again. All right, it's a new year, time for a new payment. Until in the 13th year, they decided not to do it. Okay? So when you decide you're going to stand up to a bully, what do you got to be ready for? Yeah. Okay, you got to something caused you to think that after all these years of paying the tribute, you are now ready to defy them and to not pay it. So, you know, it means you got to punch the bully in the nose, or you got to do whatever you're doing to say, I'm not paying this tribute anymore, and you can't make me. And this is how God designed for nations to sovereignly protect their people. That people groups in a territory were tasked, in fact, kings are tasked with the military defense of that people group in that territory. So, I don't fault Sodom and Gomorrah for rebelling, except for the fact that they should have had a better plan for maybe they didn't think Chedorlaomer would walk all that way. But yeah, he did, and he brought friends. All right, and so these four kings are there to take what they were not giving voluntarily. So that's what it's all about. So in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came. But now what's interesting, we aren't going to see the rebelling cities until verse 8. Okay, in fact, you could clip these verses right here. You could clip them out. You know, in the 13th year they rebelled, in the 14th year Chedorlaomer came. And then you could just skip down to verse 8. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. All right, or the valley of Siddim. So we could jump from verse 5 down to verse 8, and the whole story of the chapter makes sense. The whole story of the chapter unfolds just normally, okay? And so they array for battle against Chedorlaomer, these guys, four kings against five, and it does not go well. The valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into the tar pits. But those who survived fled into the hill country. So it's a total defeat. It is an absolute surrender. The kings are fleeing. The people are plunder. It's a terrible defeat for the five rebel cities. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Because before we get to verse 8, we have all of this detail here in verses 5, 6, and 7. That Chedorlaomer is coming, ostensibly, he is coming to enact vengeance for the failed tribute. It's a punitive expedition. Okay, a punitive expedition. And those are fairly common throughout all of ancient history, medieval history, modern history, even up until the 20th century. There were still punitive expeditions, right? America waged one against Pancho Villa into Mexico in the 20th century. It's a penal punishment is designed to hit somebody hard enough that they don't do that again on the national, international stage. Anyway, it's a punitive expedition. But before he starts with the punitive business with Sodom and Gomorrah and those guys, he's got a list of other targets that have to also be smitten or smote. What did I decide? Is it smote or smitten? The verb is to smite. And so he's coming to smite. And so he smited them. He smote them with a punitive strike. And this is what we see. And so these are the localities up here that are going to be mentioned, like Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and these regions up in here. So, I thought there would be more labels that would come forth here. Anyway, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and smited, smote, defeated, struck, smote, okay, literally smote. The Rephaim and the Zuzim and the Emim and the Horites. Well, what's up with all these guys? Why is he mad at them? And who are these guys? This is extraordinarily significant, and we want to have a sense for this. And I introduced it last week. I'm going to get right back to it here. These are not purely human beings. These are giants. These are Nephilim offspring of angels and men. We want to see this for what it is. All right. So Rephaim, and where were they? They were in Ashtaroth, Karnaim. And the Zuzim is just another word for Rephaim in a different language. They were in Ham. And the Emim, who are they? It's just another word for Rephaim in a different language. They were in Shava Kiriathim. And the Horites, who were they? We're going to see they also are giants. We're going to have scripture that demonstrates this. They were in the Horites. Same guys. I believe it's the same giants, the same Rephaim in a different language. Now that we get down, these guys were centered on the Edomite territories, Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness. So they went from north to south, and everywhere they went, they were striking Nephilim. They were striking these giants. And this is the vocabulary we want to walk away with here today. Then they turned back, and they came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites, who live in Hazazon Tamar. And so there's two more people groups that they have to attack on their way back north as they're working their way back. And it does form a great big circle. So that by the time they're done, by the time they get to the Amalekites and the Amorites over here, really it should be up here at En-Gedi. By the time they get up to here at En-Gedi, they've made a complete loop. And they have destroyed every clan of giants that is in this territory at this time. They've hit them all. And now they're ready to defeat the five cities that they came to defeat in the first place. All right? Am I making sense? Am I drawing pictures? Are you following all this? They made a great big circle, and now they're going to hit the circle of the valley. They're going to hit that from the southwest instead of from the northeast, having made that huge circle and having destroyed all those giant clans along the way. That is, I think, the most significant part. That's why we have verses 5, 6, and 7 nestled in there by Moses before he gets to the actual Sodom and Gomorrah warfare in verses 8 and following. So, again, what are these guys? I think we introduced some of these. Let me get back to, here we go. Chedorlaomer had other objectives on his way to punishing the five rebels. Right? We can walk and chew gum at the same time. You can do more than one thing at once. You can accomplish multiple objectives in a military campaign. Right? Especially since the distances involved, this is a costly endeavor. And these four invading kings this is not a cheap thing to travel as far as they are, waging the war that they're waging. And of course, they want to come up with as much plunder as they can and take it back home with them when they're done. But these other objectives are these giants that cannot be left unattended. the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Horites, the Amalekites, and the Amorites. All right, so these people groupings have to also be addressed. There's nothing that tells us that they were paying tribute. They clearly were not. They were not paying tribute. They were not in rebellion. They formed a different kind of threat. I think they actually, it was the giants that gave boldness to Sodom to rebel in the first place. They felt that they could defend themselves now that they had an alliance with these giants, that the giants would take care of them, and they didn't have to fear Chedorlaomer anymore. So Chedorlaomer comes in and kills all the giants and says, all right, now it's your turn. So much for your confidence, okay, in these things. All right, now if you're not familiar with the Hebrew term Rephaim, this is the first time that it's used here in chapter 14. There will be another use in chapter 15 where we're going to see that they're part of the Canaanites on the western side of the Jordan River Valley as well. But they are mentioned a couple of times in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And this is where you kind of just make yourself a little cheat sheet, make yourself a scorecard, if you will, so that you can keep these guys straight. It's like what we did with Genesis 10. Remember, we had descendants of Ham, descendants of Shem, descendants of Japheth, and we put all of humanity onto a table of nations, and we had three broad divisions of humanity and 70 subdivisions of humanity, all descended from the sons of Noah. Remember that? Well, now we've got to have a different kind of scorecard, because these aren't purely human. Where did these Rephaim come from? Who are these guys? And I think it's also interesting. Let me just back up slightly to Genesis 6, in case you weren't here for the Genesis 6 portion, or maybe you slept since then and you forgot some of these details, okay? Because you remember, men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. They saw and they took. And these are the fallen angels taking human women and producing these Nephilim hybrids, these babies. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. God puts a finite period of how long he's going to put up with this angelic intrusion into the human gene pool. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, I colored that in green because people want to ignore it or pretend it's not there. In those days, we're talking about Noah and the flood. And also afterward, people try to tell you that, oh no, there were no Nephilim after the flood. Wait a minute, this verse says there were. Also afterward, after the flood, after the Tower of Babel dispersion, into the days of Abraham, even into the days of Moses, even to the days of David, there are still giants in the land. By the time you get to Goliath and those guys, you're at the very tail end of the history of giants in this world. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. How's that possible? If the flood killed them all, how did they come back? Because they're not naturally birthed. When sons of God come into, okay, that's language, idiom, okay, when you come into a woman, the language is for fornication, it's sexual activity. When fallen angels make babies with human women, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. So this is the recipe for how do you make a Nephilim giant? You take a fallen angel father, you take a human mother, they make a baby, and that baby is a Nephilim giant. Now, anyway, that's what we dealt with in Genesis chapter 6, and then we dealt with that in that chapter. Now, before we're on my way to Deuteronomy, I'm going to show you Numbers 13. The very last verse of Numbers 13, because the spies now, fast forward to the Exodus, fast forward to Moses and the wilderness wanderings, and they get to Kadesh Barnea, and they're going to send out 12 spies to survey the land, and they come back, and 10 of those spies have a horrible report, and they say, we can't take this land. There are giants in this land. So they gave Verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able, and this is the, even though Caleb had given a great report, right? Yeah, I don't want to read the whole chapter here, but they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. They brought back word to the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. We went into the land where you sent us. It certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, and they're very large. And moreover, besides the people, besides the cities, we saw the Anakim, the seed of Anak. Who are these guys? The Anakim. Amalek is living in the land. Remember Amalek, we'll have that in Genesis 14. Living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea, by the side of the Jordan. But the biggest thing here is the seed of Anak. And so Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. And maybe the most important thing to notice as you read Caleb's response, Caleb is testifying in faith, and he's not telling the 10 losers, that's what I call them, okay, the carnal spies that are out of fellowship and scared, okay, the spiritual mamby-pamby losers. Caleb does not dispute the factual claims that they're making. See, the liberal scholars want to say that there weren't really giants in the land, that the spies were being hyperbolic, that the spies were exaggerating, the spies were just inventing the boogeyman to scare the Jews into not going into the land. The problem with that, if we're going to claim what the liberals want us to believe, the problem is that Caleb doesn't say that at all. Caleb and Joshua are in faith saying, who cares if there's giants in the land? God is giving us this land. Caleb never contradicts what these faithless spies are saying. He just quiets the people before Moses and says, we should by all means go up and take possession of it. We will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go against this people, for they are too strong for us. Just stop. God made a promise. God's going to keep his promise. Quit thinking that you have to be able to keep God's promise. It's not about your ability. It's about God's promise. So just go forward in faith and watch what God does to fulfill his promise. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. Remember the giant stature, the Nephilim stature, was such that we looked like grasshoppers in their sight. Men of great size. There we also saw the Nephilim. Same word as Genesis 6. So for the people that say, oh no, there's no Nephilim anywhere after Genesis 6, just stop. Okay? And they say, well, the word is only used once outside of Genesis 6. True, but there are other words in other languages that took the place of Nephilim in the outworking of this. So there we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. So we find that the Nephilim themselves are breaking out into clans. They're breaking out into divisions. And Anak was evidently a proper name of one prominent Nephilim, and all of his seed goes by that title as the seed of Anak, the Anakim. So keep that in mind. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And so you just take your little scratch paper out, get your little crib sheet on your scorecards, and when you're trying to figure out where do the Anakim, they don't fit in the Genesis 10 table of nations, because they don't belong in the Genesis 10 table of nations. They belong as a Nephilim tribe. They're a Nephilim people group, not a human people group. And we'll see more. Because when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 2 now, we're introduced to these Emim. Who are these guys? Deuteronomy chapter 2, the Emim. These are the Emim that we have in Genesis 14. They're also mentioned in Deuteronomy. The Meme lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. So it's a different clan. Same kind of species, same kind of being. They are indeed Rephaim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim. You see how this works? They're synonymous terms. Nephilim equals Rephaim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim. But the Moabites called them Emim. See, it's just in a different language. The Moabite term for Rephaim is Emim. And then there's the Horites. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place. Same context here, these Horites. Who are these guys? Are they purely human? And then we have more Rephaim here in verse 20. It is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim. Basically, land of the Rephaim equals giant territory. Okay? This is giant territory, even though it has different names. The Ammonites called them Zamzumim. Different language. The Ammonite language instead of the Moabite language called them Zamzumim. A people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place. It's curious to me, of course, liberals today are very dismissive and mocking. They don't think this is historical anyway, but even while they still doubt the historicity, they still complain about the immorality of God. They call him a moral monster. They say that God is just, he's cruel. He orders genocide over these poor people groups. Well, wait a minute. These aren't human people groups, right? These hybrid angel-human Nephilim offspring, these giants, these abominations, these threats to humanity. What are we supposed to do? Just sing Kumbaya and get along with these guys? This is an existential threat to humanity with these angel-human hybrids. This is why I say Kederly Omer didn't play with this. He got an alliance together because he was not only going to be punishing Sodom and Gomorrah, they're going to put an end to this. They're not going to let the giant incursion here do what it did before the flood. And I think that's smart. I think it's absolutely smart. God had promised never to flood the earth again, so Satan says, all right, here come some more giants for you then. And Kederly Omer says, oh no, we're going to stop this now. And they go to war to exterminate the giant hybrids. And so here's where they're introduced here. A people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. They are a people group. They are a race. They are a, and this is a species, if you will. Okay? This is language that is you can't technically, I mean, it's hard to use in these terms for humanity because we're all human beings. We're all the human race. We're all descended from Adam. From one blood, all the nations were formed. Okay? But these are something else. This is a kind that's not humankind. And they're getting wiped out. So, this is what we have here for Rephaim. Later on, there's another Rephaim reference made in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Yeah, the king of Og, the king of Bashan, lived in Ashtaroth. Another, he was one of the last living, at least at that time, before another batch came along with Goliath and in David's generation. That's how these things keep coming back. You know, they get exterminated at the flood. They get exterminated by Kederly Omer. They get exterminated by Joshua in the conquest. And every time they get exterminated, Caleb himself led the warfare in Hebron and then promised his daughter's hand in marriage to the first warrior that went and killed a giant up there at Hebron. And they have all of these giant exterminations in each generation. And then, man, they keep coming back. How do they keep coming back? Because they're not, it's supernatural, it's angelic in their procreation. All right. So that's the Rephaim vocabulary, the Zuzim vocabulary, which we also saw in Deuteronomy 2:20. It is a spelling adjustment between Zuzim and Zamzumim, but I take it as the same group. Most people do. Kyle and Delitzsch took them as the same group. Again, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. They're not humans. They're giants. Also, there's an association there with Og in Deuteronomy 3:11. Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Today it's the capital of Jordan, right? Ammon, Jordan. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by the ordinary cubit. That's a huge bed. Okay? You know, I've heard of king size, but this is something else. Okay? 9 cubits. It's width 4 cubits. But Og was the last of that particular remnant, that particular clan, that particular branch. But like cockroaches, they keep coming back. The Amim in Shavath Ketathayim, later shortened. Anyway, we have them. We looked at those verses as well. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Amim. They are as great, as numerous, and as tall as the Anakim. They're not normal humans. And then the Horites, in their Mount Seir, reaching the farthest traveled distance at El Paran, later was known as Elath. Today you got the one city is Israel's and one city is Jordan's at the top end of the Gulf of Suez. All right. Then they're going to turn north, and we're going to see Amalekites and some of this language too. The Amalekites that they fought with. Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. And so now they've got to go to war again with this clan while they're in the wilderness wanderings. Who are these guys? Are these human? Moses has to lift his hands up while Joshua does the fighting. There's a whole story there if you want to go into that in Exodus 17. Numbers 13, again, these spies. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, connected with those Anakim giants. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. And there's more Amalekites. There's more Amalekites. It's interesting to me when King Saul disobeys, it's against the Amalekites. He keeps King Agag alive, and Agag is just gloating like he's getting away with something. And Samuel says, oh, no, you're not. Anyway, there's a story there in 1 Samuel 15. Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs. So, yeah, time to pick another king, time to fire Saul. Remember, it's required of a steward to be found faithful. If you're not faithful, God's going to fire you. Samuel comes to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the commandment of the Lord. Saul is so full of himself, even though he's in open disobedience. He's kept King Agag alive. And Samuel says, well, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? You haven't obeyed. I still hear these animals. They were supposed to die. Anything that breathes was supposed to die. Anyway, Saul's going to be making excuses. And then Agag, he thinks he's pretty hot. He says, I did obey. Anyway, I'm going to get lost in this story if I don't move on. Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. So Agag came to him cheerfully. I hope this is on video. I want to see this. I want to see the look on his face. So smug, thinking that he's getting over. But no, Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Chopped him up into little tiny pieces of Agag and sent him, you know, on tour throughout the land. All right, yeah, those prophets, they knew what they were doing. So we have the Amalekites, we have the Amorites. All of this, I believe, there is a spiritual warfare at work, and God is actually using Keter-Leomer as a hand of judgment upon these Rephaim tribes, upon these hybrids. There's more, too, that we could see on that. I think somebody asked me the other day, do I think it's still happening today? Is it possible today, in 2023 AD, that a fallen angel can procreate with a human woman, and could there be Nephilim walking the earth today? And why don't we see them? Why don't we see giants walking in the land today? I think it's possible. I don't think it's likely. I think it's promised to happen one more time in the future, that Antichrist will be a Nephilim. Antichrist will be procreated by Satan, that he is called the seed of the serpent. And I take that literally. There's one more Nephilim that is yet to be produced. I think in the meantime, though, Satan has changed his tactics. In between the Old Testament and the New Testament time, I think that rather than producing new Nephilim, it became simpler to take the existing Nephilim, the disembodied spirits of those dead Nephilim, the shades, the demons, and actually start to actually undertake a possession attack, to do demonization instead of Nephilim procreation. Part of the problem, too, is because Satan loses too many lieutenants every time he produces another batch of Nephilim. And that's, it's the law of diminishing returns at that point, when you're already only one-third of the angels, and you're going up against two-thirds of the angels, and then your forces keep getting diminished, because every time a fallen angel makes a baby with a human being, they get put in chains of darkness. Right? You know what I'm talking about? Just in case. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4 says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Well, who are those guys? Most fallen angels are not in bondage today. Most fallen angels are still free. Satan roams around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. But this collection of angels, based on a particular sin, they get confined. And you'll notice it's in the days of Noah. Did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. He brought a flood upon the world. And then if he condemns the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, what was happening there? More Nephilim, more judgment. And in the human beings, it was all homosexuality. So they get condemned. But he rescued righteous Lot. So each time he comes down for judgment, he's having the victory, the angels are defeated, and the believers are spared. It's the same thing in Jude verse 6. And this is more explicit. Angels who did not keep their own domain. This is not the fall of Satan, this is something later. They did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. In other words, they materialized into the physical universe in a human form, made babies with human women in a cross-species blasphemy. Remember, God designed everything to replicate after its kind. And then here come these fallen angels that pervert the image of God in a form of man, but in a perversion of the form of man, to make those babies. Notice, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Satan and most of the fallen angels are still free until judgment day. But these guys are not. Right? It's kind of like, you might be free on bail while you're waiting for your trial and sentencing. Or the judge may say, nope, you're not free on bail. You're going to be in chains until sentencing. Most of the fallen angels are free on bail, except these guys. These guys are in chains. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the last day, the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. We'll get there. We're not there yet, okay? In Genesis 19, we're going to see all of the homosexuality. We're going to see all of the perversion. We're going to see the fire and brimstone. We're going to see the destruction. All right? If I delay long enough, no, we won't get there during Pride Month. We'll get there at some other month of the year, and we'll see the destruction of the homosexuals in Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? But don't miss the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah, what were they doing? In the same way as these. I colored that green for a reason. What were they doing? In the same way as these fallen angels who abandoned, who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. In the same way as these indulged in gross immorality. The fallen angels were engaging in gross immorality. Went after strange flesh. Remember the phrase strange fire? If you were offer up strange fire in the altar, or strange fire before the Lord, well, this is strange flesh. It's not natural. Homosexuality, bestiality, any of these perversions that's not God's design of one man and one woman in the covenant relationship of marriage, it's strange flesh. And obviously, angel-human is cross-species. It's like that dumb, insane, stupid, ridiculous blasphemy of the Hobbit movie when they created a little love story between an elf and a dwarf. Seriously? Tolkien would be rolling over in his grave. But angels and humans? Worse. Okay? Angels and humans. The spirit realm and the image of God. What a perversion. Indulging in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. 4,000 years later, we still point to Sodom and Gomorrah as the example. God's judgment upon the homosexuals of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the same way, they're under bonds of darkness, exhibited as an example. It's a display. The other fallen angels, it's a warning to them that if they procreate, there's a price to pay. Every Nephilim they produce, there's a price to pay. Goliath's father paid that price when he impregnated Goliath's mother, and she gave birth to the Nephilim that we call Goliath, that David killed. Okay? The fallen angel that procreates pays this price. He goes to prison. He goes to these chains of darkness awaiting the judgment day. Do you ever stop to wonder at a certain point after having lost however many fallen angels to this procedure, Satan had to put out the memo to say, all right, no more of that. We're losing too many of our fallen angels. But like I say, there's one more that's going to be procreated. It's curious to me, after Armageddon, after the tribulation, when Jesus comes and he conquers, and he defeats the Antichrist, he defeats the false prophet, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. What's this chain for? And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. Any questions on who we're talking about here? I mean, it's very redundant and it's very tedious. I love this. This is my standard methodology right here. Just overkill. Just make the point four different times. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, threw him in the abyss, shut it, and sealed it over him. Why is he bound? Might it be because of his own procreation? The fact that he does father the Antichrist? Okay? The seed of the serpent is the literal seed of the serpent, I believe, because the seed of the woman is literal. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. Who's the seed of the serpent? Let's keep this literal. Why is Satan bound? Because fallen angels are always bound when they abandon their domain and they father a Nephilim offspring with a human woman. Just my thoughts on that as well. All right, well, let's get back to this war. So I think verses 5 through 7 is not an accident. I think verses 5 through 7 is very deliberate, that before he goes to smash the Sodom and Gomorrah rebels, he's actually going to smash the source of their confidence, the source of their pride, the source of their what they're clinging to for their salvation. What it is that gives them the confidence that they think they can defend themselves against Keterle Omer. And Keterle Omer just removes it all. The Rephaim, the Zanzumim, the Emim, the Horites, the Amalekites, all of these groups where their confidence was, takes them off the map. And then he turns his attention on Sodom and Gomorrah and says, all right, here we go. The war of four kings against five does not last long. Verses 8 through 10. Let's look at these. The war does not last long. So the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, they came out. And the five of them are going to array themselves. They arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. In the ancient world, warfare very frequently, it all came down to what ground did you choose to fight on? Okay? Pick the ground. If you control the ground, it goes a long way. You want the high ground. You want the defensive ground. You want the position. You want to shape the battlefield to the maximum benefit for your defense, to make it as difficult for the attackers as possible. And that's always been the case for ground warfare. And so they are arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Keterle Omer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now, in the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. Might seem to be an advantage. Maybe that's why they selected this ground. They picked it. They could have picked anything. Keterle Omer was certainly giving them plenty of time as they were working their way around the circle and attacking everybody but them. The valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And some of the geography of the land is interesting too, when you talk about the bitumen that's there and some of the petroleum that just floats on the top of the Dead Sea and other issues there. Actually, it was very valuable. You could export that stuff, and it was useful for construction. It was useful for tar and mortar and other things. So the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. not a good tactic, okay? But, you know, he who lives and runs away lives to fight another day, I guess. The problem is, the ground that they thought was most beneficial for defending was also terrible for running away, for fleeing. And so they fall into the tar pits. But those who survived fled into the hill country. So really, what kind of battle was it? It was over before it started. The kings have fled. Two of them died. And the ones that survived scattered up to the hill country. So it's the best kind of war imaginable. It's over before it starts. Your opponent has already decided that they've lost, and so they're running. So they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their food supply and departed. And well, that's stealing. Doesn't the Bible say, thou shalt not steal? Okay, don't confuse things. This is war. This is plunder. This is the fruits of war, the spoils of war, right? And it is legitimate in the laws of divine establishment, to the victor goes the spoils. If the defender didn't want his stuff taken, the defender should have defended. But the defender didn't defend, and the attacker takes. So they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and the food supply and departed. Remember, war is expensive, and soldiers are hungry, and you got to feed your troops, and you got to pay your troops. And they're not going to go back to Elam and Shinar and Elasar and Goyim and all these places. They're not going to go back to these places empty-handed. There has to be a payday or the warfare is not worth it. That's part of the calculation when kings sit down and they got to do the math to decide, can I build a tower? Can I build a bridge? Can I go to war? Is this going to be successful? Are we going to win? Are we going to lose? This is the calculus that a king has to make, that a nation has to make before they go to war. In this case, it's successful. So they plunder Sodom and Gomorrah. They plunder the food supply and they depart. The problem now, though, is they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, Chedorlaomer doesn't know any better. Does he know this is a problem? He has no clue. He's just plundering people. This is what happens. And you take trade goods and you take wealth, you take gold, you take silver, you take jewels, you take anything that's movable, that has value to it, you load it up in the carts and off you go. Including the people. Captives of war were enslaved. This is the laws of divine establishment in the ancient world. So they took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. And this is part of, we talk about the blessings by association, there's also the cursings by association. If you're living in a place that God is judging, what do you expect you're going to experience? What is going to be the, what's the job market going to be like? What's the safety outlook for your family? You got to decide, do I really want to raise my kid here? What are we doing? If you're going to be surrounded by cursing by association. And I think, Americans better start to wonder, what are we doing? What's God's outlook on our nation, on our state, on our community? Are we going to be blessed by association or cursed by association? All right, and then A fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. This is what we're going to look at next week. He gets the news. He was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. Allies. Now, this is curious, because he's living in a land that's not his. It's promised to him, but he's living in a land that's not his, and it appears that he's bearing fruit. He's forming alliances. I think these guys are getting saved. I don't expect Abraham is forming alliances with unbelievers. Sodom, Lot was doing that in Sodom. So we'll get to that next week. Bera and Birsha fled and died in the tar pits in the valley. We're going to see a different king of Sodom at the end of the chapter, probably the son of Bera or the successor, the next king of Sodom who shows up, because Bera is dead and Birsha is dead. The other three kings survived by fleeing into the hill country. And the five unprotected cities become plunder for the invading kings. Five unprotected cities become plunder for the invading kings. Well, here's a fun note to end a message with. An unprotected city, an unprotected country, an unprotected home, an unprotected anything. When God has designed, volitionally now, God has designed, under the laws of divine establishment, husbands to be protecting. They have the leadership role. They have the protecting function. Parents protecting their children. Kings protecting their countries. There is a design. Shepherds protecting their flocks. Time and time again, every time God puts a human institution in this world, he then designs it with its appropriate, biblical, godly authority, leadership, provision, and protection. And if the system breaks down because of sin or disobedience or rebellion, when a father decides to quit being a provider and protector, when a husband decides to stop being a spiritual leader and just goes along with whatever makes the wife happy, when a politician stops providing for his nation and instead just starts to plunder for his own enrichment. These are the breakdowns in the divine institutions that God puts forth. And so it's interesting when we see this. What's the appeal? What's the, what's the enforcement mechanism? What's the, we have systems in place in a territory, systems in place locally, regionally, and nationally. So if somebody violates thou shalt not steal, you have a recourse, right? That a crime can be redressed, that authorities are in place to remedy that. But who's in place to remedy war, to remedy thy national plunder? What's in place there? How do you adjudicate that? The laws of nations and the laws of war. And it gets pretty brutal pretty quickly in the laws of war. So we're going to see next week. The plunder was taken. Abram says, let's take it back. Okay? Because the laws of war were taking away the captivity, Abram's going to go to war. And it's a remarkable statement of faith on Abram's part. Because God promised to make him a nation. He's waiting for God to fulfill that promise. But he starts to function as a nation when he declares war. And so we'll have to discuss those things next week. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the study. So many of these things are fundamental to all of human history. And yet a lot of it is lost to human history. A lot of it is denied by our culture today that tries to rewrite humanity in its own failed image. So, Father, I pray that we stay stable, we stay focused on your truth, that we not be seduced by the lies of this fallen cosmos system, that we recognize your design is perfect, your design for marriage, your design for family, your design for nations. I pray, Father, that we learn how to function within the boundaries of your design, because the procedures are in place for our benefit. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.